Proverbs 10:28-32. The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. The way of the Lord is a refuge for the blameless, but is the ruin of those who do evil. The righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land. From the mouth of the righteous comes the fruit of wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be silenced. The lips of the righteous know what finds favor, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. The word of God for the people of God.
It's good to see you all. It's good to see you. I know all of you here in the sanctuary, and it's just so good to see you. For those of you online, if we haven't met, my name is Larissa Hawk. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'll be giving the message today. Really excited about this message. As I was talking about it earlier, Anya said, your teaching is showing, or your teacher is showing. I'm a teacher at a school, and this sermon is a little bit teacher-y, so I'm sorry if it feels too much like I'm giving a lecture, but I hope it's fun and exciting as well. So as you know, we've been going through the book of Proverbs, and if you weren't convinced before that wisdom is desirable, accessible, and even necessary for life, I hope you have been convinced of that by now, right? We've been preaching about that. We've been preaching about wisdom and how it is something we want for our lives. And I don't think that any of us now, and hopefully none of us before, but I don't think that any of us is like, you know what? I don't want wisdom. Like, I don't want to live a wise life. I hope that you all are like, yeah, you know what? I want to live a wise life. Wisdom leads to life. Foolishness leads to death. Who wouldn't want wisdom? And when I say that, I mean not just in a physical life or death situation, right? Wisdom leads to quality of life and fullness of life, and foolishness leads to a life that is unfulfilling and a life that is full of despair and every sort of thing that you wouldn't want in your life. Amen. We want wisdom. It's an easy choice. But what we've been finding as we've been, and well, what you've probably found throughout your life and what we've been talking through in our sermons is that we do not always make wise choices, right? It's an easy choice to say, yes, I want to be wise, but to actually make those wise choices is a different matter, and it's a little bit harder. And the reason why is because wisdom requires both character and obedience, right? Which can be a little bit harder. We've been saying those three words, wisdom, character, and obedience. And to have strong character and to obey the word of the Lord, not always as easy. And we're going to talk about why today. And that is because to be wise also requires something else, righteousness. In the section, I'm supposed to be preaching about Proverbs 10 through 22, not verses 10 through 22, chapters 10 through 22, which is a very large section. I will not be going through every single proverb, but by the end of this sermon, you will know how to go through every single proverb. But in Proverbs 10 through 22, there are a lot of mentions of righteousness and opposed to wickedness, the righteous and the wicked. And now I want to talk about how righteousness and wisdom are connected and how you can read Proverbs to gain godly wisdom and righteousness. That's what my goal is today. So how are wisdom and righteousness connected? Well, first let's talk about what righteousness is. Well, actually, let's first talk about what righteousness isn't. Righteousness is not a lofty, unattainable, or purely theoretical idea. It's not just something out there. Sometimes an attitude that I see is like, oh, righteousness is too hard. Like, it's too far away. It's not fair to expect anybody to really be righteous. But that's not what righteousness is. It's also not a way to judge your supposed superiority over others. I don't know if you've come across this. Maybe you have been guilty of this yourself, but you think, ooh, at least I'm not like that. Or you get that sense from somebody else that they're thinking, ooh, at least I'm not as bad as you. There's the parable about the man who says, who prays and thanks God that he's not like the tax collectors and not like the prostitutes. And, you know, he tithes and he does all these good things and he thanks God that he is such a good man. And then there's the other man who says, God, I know that I'm not worthy. And God says that the one who prayed that prayer, this prayer of unworthiness, is actually more righteous than the man who's done all of these good things. Now, this next one might be a little bit confusing, so I'm going to try to explain it well. Righteousness is not antithetical to the grace and love of God. Like, we can't just say, oh, I'm just a sinner, and God's, you know, God gives me grace, I'm just a sinner. I'm just going to live my life and do the best I can, but you can't expect too much. And so it's not, the reaction against righteousness is not an excuse to live an undisciplined life. And I see this a lot in sort of secular or Christianity that has been influenced by secular influences. Just the idea of like wanting to be really authentic. Being authentic is good, but what we see sometimes is people saying, "Oh, you know, I'm no better than anybody else. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. You know, I have my problems." Those are all good and true statements, but when you use that as an excuse to justify those problems and to continue engaging with those sinful behaviors and attitudes, that is not righteousness, and it's not even it's not a reason why the idea of righteousness is not a reason why we can use that as an excuse. And righteousness, finally, it's not a way to oppress other people. We've seen that in the history of the church sometimes, condemnation from the church. We even see that we've seen it recently here in the U.S. Concerning the issue of homosexuality. We see churches that are condemning and shaming and very acting inhumanely towards those who are homosexual, instead of extending God's grace and love. So those are things that righteousness is not. What righteousness is right living. I'm gonna use a different term instead of righteousness for most of the rest of the sermon, and I'm just gonna call it rightness, because I want us to kind of any baggage that we might have with the word righteousness, I want to kind of leave those behind, and let's just use the word rightness. It is living in right relationship with God and with others and with the self. It's similar to the concept of holiness. Holiness has an added dimension of being set apart, but Wesley, who we sort of base our doctrine and our tradition on, John Wesley, he describes holiness as perfect love. And perfect love is expressed in right relationship with the self, with God, and with others. But what is right? There is a standard of right and wrong that rightness has to be based on and conformed to. So we can't just talk about this idea of rightness, but we have to actually decide or come to a consensus on what is right. And this made me think of like when you take a math test. You know, there's a right answer and there's a wrong answer. Math conforms to what is right. You know, when we talk about righteousness, we're talking about a sense of morality too, which isn't necessarily conveyed in math, but it does have the sense of conforming to a standard, something that is, right? Something that just is, and it's right, it's correct, it is. So what standard is righteousness or rightness based on? And is that what it should be based on? And now I will say a statement that you probably are like, well, duh. We live in a world with different standards of rightness. There are a lot of different standards of rightness. We have the world's standards of rightness, which can mean different things, because really, It means what is culturally acceptable in a society. And so I want to think about, what are some of the standards that we see around us? And there's warring standards, right? People think different things. We see that politically, right? There's different standards of rightness, what should be, what is. One of the things we see in Portland is what is right is progress, liberal politics, activism, anti-capitalism, all these things that Portland, not everybody in Portland, but the general culture of Portland, that they say this is right. This is our standard of rightness. And I actually want, there's a picture that if you've seen those signs that people have in their yards, this one right here, it says, "In this house, we believe Black Lives Matter, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, science is real, love is love, kindness is everything." And I'm not necessarily here to agree or disagree with any of these statements, but what this is doing is it is claiming this is the standard of righteousness that my house believes, and it's saying this is the standard of righteousness or rightness that everyone should believe. And I see these sorts of signs all over in Portland. So I know that this is the standard that the general standard that the majority of people in Portland agree with. And I'm sure that there are more. Some signs are similar to this, but they say more things or other things. But do you get what I'm saying? There's a standard of rightness in Portland. Another thing that I see is the standard on social media. Cancel culture. How many of you know what cancel culture is? It's really big on social media, where if you find something that is problematic or toxic, those are two kind of buzzwords, problematic and toxic, maybe somebody posts something that is racist or perceived as racist or sexist, even if it was 10 years ago in their life, people will say, we need to cancel them. They should not have a public following. They should not have the ability to influence people. They should not, if they're a political leader, they should not be in politics. If they're a leader in a business, they should step down or they should be fired. If they are writing films or directing films, we see this a lot in Hollywood. We see them being dropped off by the companies that employed them. Cancel culture. It's holding public figures to a very high standard. But again, what standard are we talking about, right? What exactly is right in this situation? I also see a really strong push right now for activism online, where you have to say things, you have to, if you're not saying something about Black rights right now in the US, if you're not saying anything, you're doing something wrong. For those of you who don't have social media, I don't know if that just automatically means you're not doing enough by that standard or not. I don't know. Another thing that I see a lot is the idea of self-love. And I'm not against self-love in a sense, right? Because we want right relationship with the self. But when it becomes more than just right relationship with the self and even worship of the self, that's when it moves into a difference, its own standard of rightness. And I wanted to talk a little bit, another way that we can look at this idea of standards of rightness is philosophy. This is pretty much what philosophy is about. And if we even just look at history, we see all these different philosophies that have taken place at different times. And I wanted to talk to you about, when I was in college, when I was studying philosophy, we talked a lot about how we were in a postmodern age. So we had the modern age that started around 1900, and it was the idea of technological progress and ideals. America was the greatest country in the world, and there was all this excitement and buzz. And then after a couple of world wars and the Great Depression, it moved into postmodernism, which was then very sort of cynical and critical and breaking down these ideas of like grand narratives and questioning the status quo. And that brought in moral relativism, right? That there's that truth is not absolute and it's just true for you or it's true for me. Well, now we're moving past postmodernism. I don't know if you felt this, but you cannot have social justice movements where you say this is wrong, and then on the other hand say morality is relative. We're moving past that relativistic postmodernism into something different. And it's really sort of new still. It hasn't been fully realized. It's this movement is, things are changing and moving. But I wanted to give you a little bit of a definition that I found. I did some research online and I found an article by Luke Turner. It was written in 2015, so it's a few years old, on something that he called meta-modernism. And this is what he said about it. Rather than simply signaling a return to naive modernistic ideological positions, metamodernism considers that our era is characterized by an oscillation between aspects of both modernism and postmodernism. We see this manifest as a kind of informed naivety, a pragmatic idealism, a moderate fanaticism, oscillating between sincerity and irony, deconstruction and construction, apathy and effect, attempting to attain some sort of transcendent position, as if such a thing were within our grasp. So now it's this idea of trying to kind of have both at the same time, to return to ideals, to return to absolutes, but without losing this desire or the need for maybe questioning and deconstructing. And again, I'm not necessarily here to agree or disagree with that, but to talk about how as a society, as humankind, we move from one set of ideals, one set of standard of righteousness to another, right? We move and we move and we move. And the problem is that the world does not base its standards on anything absolute. Well, actually, the only absolute is that the standard is set by those in power, whether that be a large amount of people or a minority. And this leads to two huge issues. The first issue is that the standard of rightness constantly changes, right? Even in the last 120 years, we've moved from modernism to postmodernism to now something else that might be called meta-modernism by historians in 50 years, who knows? But it changes. How can one dominant philosophy be right if the next one, which opposes it, is then considered right? This leads to absurdism. We can't, using our reason and using logic, we can't say that this is true for one age if this is true in another age. You can't have 2 + 2 = 4 in one age and 3 + 3 = 4 in another age. That's absurd, right? There's a problem with that when humans decide, those who are in power decide what is right and what is wrong. The second issue is with this is that these philosophies, which are backed by those in power, have led to some of the most tragic events, actually have led to all of the most tragic events in human history. Things like the slavery of Africans. People were okay with that. They thought it was right. And now we know that is not right. Also the Holocaust. That was brought in by people of power, Hitler and Nazi Germany, that had a standard of rightness. That did incredible damage. I've been reading A Tale of Two Cities. Has anybody ever read that book, A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens? I'd never read it before. This is my first time, and it's about London, it's about England, and about France in around 1770 to 1790. It's in that range, and that is the time period right before the Enlightenment in France, the Revolution, which also had the Reign of Terror, which is when the lower class rose up against the idea of feudalism in France, you know, that you inherit nobility and you inherit a better position. They created the guillotine, and they killed thousands of nobility in the span of a year. Thousands were killed because they were nobility. Now, it's true that the situation in France was bad before that. Feudalism wasn't necessarily any better than the Reign of Terror. People were oppressed. People were killed without, like, they were treated as dogs, the lowest classes. And the noble classes were opulent. They had everything they could want, and they used and oppressed the lower classes. So it's not like that was necessarily any better. They were both bad. So not only is the standard of rightness set by humans inconsistent and absurd, but I don't have enough faith in humanity to let us set the standard, honestly. If we look at history, we have not done it right. We've never really gotten it right. Things might look good for a while, but eventually it all leads to corruption and tragedy. We must use an objective, absolute standard of rightness that does not change with the whims of humanity. And God has given us one. He's given us one by creating us into one. He created a world that obeys certain rules, like in math and science. We see, like, 2 + 2 = 4. We feel the effects of different laws in science. And David, my brother David, who is a scientist, he might not like me using the term the laws of science. But the idea is we can observe things that follow rules, right? We have different seasons. They always come. Day always turns into night. There's a standard of rightness. This is the way that things are. He's created us into one. And those things don't have a choice. They just do what is right. The sun does what is right. It always sets. It always rises in the morning. And again, it might feel weird for me to use that term right, because we have such an understanding of moral. It's like, well, yeah, like, how could the sun do something right or wrong? But I'm just talking about that aligning with a standard, doing what it is created for. They don't have a choice. The sun doesn't have a choice. It does what it does. Math doesn't have a choice. It does what it does. But the unique thing about us is that God did give us a choice. So now we have to choose godly wisdom and righteousness, or earthly wisdom and righteousness. How is godly wisdom and righteousness different than earthly wisdom and righteousness? Besides the fact that godly wisdom and righteousness is based on an absolute moral code, and earthly wisdom and righteousness changes. But I want to talk about some of the ways that it is different in the world that we experience here and now. Earthly wisdom is selfish. Godly wisdom requires humility. Earthly wisdom says, satisfy your needs, desires, wants, etc. Godly wisdom says, life is bigger than your needs, desires, and wants. Earthly wisdom says, I deserve it. Godly wisdom says, the world doesn't owe you anything. Earthly wisdom says, follow your heart. Godly wisdom says, what you think your heart wants might not actually be what you need. Your heart can be deceiving. Earthly wisdom says, cut toxic cut toxic people out of your life. Godly wisdom says, while there are situations in which we do need to separate ourselves from people, loving others necessitates sacrifice. Earthly wisdom says, or earthly wisdom tries to do good things so that it can feel better about itself, or to feel better about the self. Godly wisdom says, no amount of good deeds can save you from your shame or right your relationship with others. Only forgiveness can do that. Earthly wisdom places the self as a victim when it doesn't get what it wants. Godly wisdom says that we find freedom from victimhood when we acknowledge that we have both sinned against others and are sinned against by others. But we are lifted from that bondage of shame and hurt by the liberation of forgiveness. Another thing we see is that earthly wisdom is about self-sufficiency and independence. And godly wisdom is about submission. Earthly wisdom says, I made myself into the person I am. Godly wisdom says, everything we have and are is by the grace and sustenance of God. Mm-hmm. Earthly wisdom says, I don't owe anything to anyone. Godly wisdom says we do not exist in a vacuum, and we have been given so much to be grateful for. Amen. Earthly wisdom says, I create my own world. I'm in charge of my own fate. Godly wisdom says, we are created, not creator. Earthly wisdom says, I can, or we can together, objectively, intuitively, and infallibly know what is right and wrong. Infallibly means perfectly, without fault. Godly wisdom says, our ability to reason is imperfect. Earthly wisdom says, I can and should shame others who are wrong. Remember, cancel culture. Godly wisdom says, while we should always strive to help others come into right relationship with God and others, God alone has power of condemnation and has freely extended his grace to me, so I should freely extend grace to others. These are just some examples. Do you notice how earthly wisdom is so focused on the self? And godly wisdom is focused on right relationships with others. That is righteousness. Right relationship with the self, with God, and with others. But now, there's another problem that we are also faced with. Not everyone, not even all Christians, can agree on what true biblical righteousness is. It's like we've come all this way. It's like, okay, we're getting rid of earthly wisdom. We're just going to be based on biblical wisdom. But that's not even as black and white as we wish it could be. It's because we're not infallible, right? Our ability to read the Bible and to understand the Bible and to hear truly from the Lord isn't perfect. Our hearts cannot always be trusted, for our souls have been inherently corrupted by selfishness, blindness, and rebellion. Even as we are sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, the best any of us can ever do is to approach the Bible with trust, humility, and discernment. We can become educated on how we are to read the Bible, how to understand the historical and literary context. We can keep an open mind and heart and be willing to admit when we are wrong, when we are confronted by the Holy Spirit. So, we're not going to get it perfect all of the time, but we can make a commitment to learning about the Bible, to learning the Word of God in a way that is humble. But before we even get to there, we first have to have a commitment to read the Bible. Right? Easier said than done. I've been honest with you about this before. Even as a pastor, I struggle with reading the Bible every day. It's something I want to do. It's something that I believe for me and for everyone will bring them into a closer relationship with God. I believe it is a wise thing and something that will enrich my life. I don't always do it, though. We have to start with a commitment to read the Bible. And I can't make that commitment for you. That's something you've got to do on your own. But it's so important that you do. Because I don't want you just to take my word or the word of any of the pastors here. I hope you do take my word for it. But I hope you don't only take my word. You should never place your trust in someone only. For as we know by now, humans are fallible. Find those you trust, yes, by the excellence of their reasoning and their love for others, but you must also do the work yourself. So I have a challenge for you. Remember, I'm supposed to be preaching on chapters 10 through 22. It's a lot of chapters, and I can't go through them all. But I want to help instruct you on how you can read through these and you can learn godly rightness or righteousness on your own through the aid of the Holy Spirit. Here's how I want you to do it. I want you to read one proverb a day. Not one chapter, one proverb. Reading proverbs can quickly oversaturate our senses. We gloss over the individual proverbs and the rich meaning and application that it can have for our lives. I don't know about you, but you know when you start reading and then suddenly you realize you're on the next page and you don't remember anything that was said before? That's what I don't want to happen. Read one proverb, reflect on its truth and how you are living rightly or wrongly in comparison to it. And now I'm going to talk about some specifics about the proverbs that we'll come across and how we can apply those to our lives. So there are three different kinds of proverbs I want to talk about. The first one is descriptive proverbs or fortune cookie proverbs. These are the ones that say, like, do this and good things will happen, kind of. So the one that I want to bring up is Proverbs 10:28. We read it earlier. The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. So this one isn't instructional. It's not telling you, do this. It's saying, this is the way that things are. Then we have antithetical proverbs or contrasting proverbs. These are proverbs that compare. They have two different sentences that compare. And normally they're joined with the conjunction, but. So Proverbs 10:32 says, the lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. So those are our two proverbs, so two types, descriptive and antithetical. And then our third is synonymous proverbs. There's two halves, but the second half either reiterates or it expounds or it adds something to it. Proverbs 16:6, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. So those are three different proverbs that you'll come across. And now I want to talk about how we can reflect on each of these proverbs and apply it to our life. So let's go back to the first one, the descriptive proverb. The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. Now, the first thing we have to remember is that this is descriptive, not prescriptive. It doesn't mean that every single time the prospect of the righteous will be joy and that the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. We know, we see around us, that isn't always the case. We see wicked people prospering. And I just want to take a moment to talk about the idea of wickedness right now, because I think that there's kind of this like, ooh, don't call somebody wicked. Like that there's this a hesitancy, or it feels there's like a stigma associated with that, with saying some people are righteous and some people are wicked. And I get the feeling that non-believers would feel very sort of offended by that, that they might fall in the wicked category and that we might be use such a strong term. But if we talk about rightness, being right in relationship with God and with others, there has to be wrongness, right? there's wrongness, being in wrong relationship with the self, God, and with others. And that's what wickedness is. So I know it's a strong term and you might not like it. It might feel a little bit harsh, but that's what it means. So these proverbs, the descriptive proverbs, are descriptive, not prescriptive. They're generally the case, but not always. So let's look at this one. The prospect of the righteous is joy. This says that the righteous have joy to look forward to, which could speak to prosperity in life, not necessarily wealth prosperity, but a quality of life that can be experienced by those who are at peace with themselves, with others, and with God. Or you could say in a right relationship with themselves, with God, and with others. The hopes of the wicked come to nothing, probably because the wicked are never satisfied, right? Things like greed and selfishness, you keep hoping and keep hoping, never is enough. So an application then is to ask yourself, do I find joy in life? Am I in right relationship with myself and others? Or have I allowed greed or other vices to take hold of my life? And that could be that would be enough just for one day to reflect on that. Let's go to the next kind of proverb, antithetical proverbs. These are the ones that compare. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. Now we are to understand the two halves of this instructional proverb in relation to each other. Those who are in right relationship with themselves and others say things that are uplifting, that are beneficial, that are authentic, constructive, considerate, and honest. Notice I don't have the word nice in there, because being honest and being authentic isn't always nice, but it is considerate. Do you understand the difference? It's not passive. It's not little white lies to make somebody feel better or to skirt around the truth. It's authentic, it's real, but it is also beneficial and considerate. The second half, the wicked speak things that are vile, rude, base, hurtful, flippant, dishonest, and manipulative. I'm sure we could even come up with more adjectives, right? So then the application is, ask yourself, how do I speak with others? When I get into arguments, do I call others names or use insulting or manipulative language? Do I casually use language that is foul and rude? That's an application that you can take from that proverb that can last you all day. It could even last you all week or a whole year of your life, where you just focus on this one thing. Because it's real easy to read something and intellectually agree with it. It is much harder for it to become part of your character. Right? And it is so important that as you are reading the Bible, as you are gleaning from its wisdom, as you are learning to obey the Word of God and to build your character, that you sit with these proverbs. And you don't just say, oh yeah, I've got that one. Oh yeah, I agree with that one. Oh, I've got that one in the books. We've got to build our character through obedience to the Lord in these proverbs. The last one is a synonymous proverb. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. We are to understand this instructional proverb as one that builds on itself and reveals more of its meaning in the second half. The first half says, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Hallelujah! Amen. As we come into right relationship with God, we are liberated from our shame and our guilt. And then the second half, as we live in obedience to the standard that God has created, we are saved from the bondage of sin. Not only are we liberated from the shame and guilt from our past, but we are also liberated into freedom from the bondage of those sins moving forward. So then an application that could come from this is to ask ourselves again, is my life characterized by love and faithfulness? Am I experiencing shame from unresolved guilt? Am I falling into bad habits or vices because I am not responding to God with obedience? You see, each one of those proverbs could have been a whole sermon, right? Like, there's so much to glean from each of these. And what I want you to know by the end of this sermon is not necessarily what those were teaching, though I hope you do, what those specific proverbs were teaching, but how you can go to the Proverbs and how you can read them and glean righteousness from the absolute, perfect, and unchanging standard that God has set for us and that God has created the world in. And how imperative it is that you do that and you do not let the voices of this world cloud your standard of righteousness and morph it into something that is not God's standard of righteousness. This is why I suggested going through one each day so that you can really glean from each proverb. Like I said, there's so much in each one. And this is a real challenge. Like, I want you every day, the next week, to go through a proverb a day. You can start in Proverbs chapter 10 if you want. You can start at the beginning. You can start wherever you want. Proverbs chapter 10 is a good place to start, though, because these proverbs are sort of sayings that go one by one. Earlier proverbs have kind of larger themes and sort of narratives. So I would start with Proverbs 10. And I encourage you to reflect on it in the morning and at night. Reflect in the morning. Ask yourself those questions and say, how can I live my life today? How can I align myself with the right standard that I have been created to fulfill and that I have been created in a system of? And then at the end of the day, I want you to reflect, did I do it? Did I align myself with that standard of righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit? Because remember, you can't do this on your own. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be wise without being righteous. Now, as we prepare ourselves to take communion, I want us to reflect on the fact that communion itself is an action of aligning ourselves into a right relationship with God. It is accepting His sacrifice in humility and obedience. It is a sacred symbol of our commitment to living a life of righteousness. Taking communion is a commitment to living a life of rightness or righteousness. The bread. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge, first of all, that you are creator and that wisdom was there in the beginning, and you created the world in a certain way. Certain things just are. There is a standard of rightness. And God, we humble ourselves before you and say, we do not always get it right. And we certainly have no hope of getting it right without you. So as we take the bread, and as we remember the sacrifice that you made on the cross so that we could be in right relationship with you, we humble ourselves and we commit ourselves to accepting our place, our right place in the universe, our right relationship with ourselves, with you, and with others. We make a commitment to that as we acknowledge your sacrifice that enabled us to do so. Let's eat the bread together. We do the same for the juice. We recognize the blood that was poured out for us, the sacrifice that has made it possible for us to be in right relationship. We accept that gift. We don't just accept it intellectually or emotionally. We accept it with our will, with a commitment to learning more about your standard of righteousness, God. To reading through the Bible, to read Proverbs, so that we can come into a greater understanding and a greater commitment to your rightness. Let's drink the juice. And let's just pray one final prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the gift that you have given us. As we sing one more song today, speak to us. Whatever is going on in our hearts that might be hindering us, holding us back from making that full commitment to you, God, help us to see that. Help us to see the areas in which we are holding on to earthly wisdom and righteousness. Help us to let go. Help us to enter into more of a right relationship with you, with ourselves, with others, and give us the power and the boldness to do the things that we might need to do to make situations right. If maybe we have to apologize to somebody, or maybe we have to acknowledge a truth in ourselves that we were not prepared to acknowledge. Maybe it's an acknowledgement that, maybe it's something like acknowledging an addiction that we were trying to ignore, or acknowledging bitterness that we were trying to forget. God, help us to see those things as they truly are, so that we can come into right relationship with you. Help that process to begin now as we sing a song of worship to you. Thank you for your gift, God, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to empower us. Amen.